Well, let's get started. I can't tell if I'm on. Am I on? Can you hear me? I'm not on. What's that? I don't think I'm on, am I? No. Ah, there might be another piece to the puzzle. No? I'm on 4. Now am I on? Oh, you just needed Jaden's thumb. That's what made the magic. Your thumb doesn't work. All right, does everyone have a handout? If you don't, raise your hand and we'll get you one. Scanning. All right, so let's get started. We are going to do another subject that is in our faces every day. This one is a little quieter because this one has more of a push on the political angle, which we'll get into. But let's pray, and then let's get into these notes. I have a ton of scripture that we're going to be going through this evening. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your hand in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who authors life and has authority over death. We thank you that we can rest ourselves in who you are. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a right understanding of the depth of the depravity of man, that we would rightly see that it is in our best interest to have a God who is sovereign over all things, who is defined by mercy, defined by faithfulness, defined by love, defined, Lord, by pure justice, and Father, one who is in no need of anything but is pure and complete. We thank you, Father, that we can be ushered into your presence by the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can stand before you clothed in his righteousness. And Lord, we thank you that every sin that we have done and will do, those that would weigh heaviest upon our souls, we thank you that they have been paid for on the cross as you poured out your wrath on your Son. And he cried out, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. Lord, we thank you for the picture of salvation that comes on the cross. And I pray as we go through all of these classes that you would continually, as a church body, drive us back to the cross. Remind us of the goodness and the purity of the gospel. We thank you for who you are, and we praise your precious name. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, books. We're going to cover abortion this evening. And there are two, there are several books that I read, but there are two that I would bring in front of you and one that I purchased and brought in so that you could buy. The first one is Abortion by R.C. Sproul. And if anybody has a notion of the character of R.C. Sproul, before he went to glory, he had one book that he was the most burdened about because it was on the least selling book that he authored, and it's this book. And his burden connected to a reflection of the fact that the church's lack of embracing a topic that is difficult to embrace. So this book I've found to be the most helpful. And in 2010, it was updated, and at the back of it, there's an Appendix A that is a transcript of a court case that is about, oh, man, it's got to be about 60 pages long. And it's a doctor from France who gives a in-depth answer to the origin of life. And it is a very, very good read. Takes some time, because this guy talks in ways that you would think a doctor with that level of knowledge would talk. So you have to work your way through the transcript. And he's also speaking French, and they're translating it to whatever we speak. Apparently not anything right now. So there's some things that are difficult to read. but highly recommend it. So I got a fair amount of those in. I think right now on Amazon, they're like $15. I was able to buy a bulk of them directly from Heritage Books for $10 a piece. So they're over there. And if you want them, they're on the table. The other one, I think on electronic downloads of this one are, I think, 99 cents or something. But Abortion, Euthanasia, and the End of Life, this one is written by Wayne Grudem. This one is also very helpful. This one gave a very clear picture. Because if you think through the reality of abortion, if you follow that logically, then you would then start having conversations about euthanasia and end-of-life decisions. Because if we take authority over life while it's in the womb, then the logical progression of that thought is that we then start taking authority over life on lives that we would consider non-essential or, you know, old people. No offense, Ralph. And it's a hard thing. And he does a very good very good job of drawing that logical thread right through to where you will end up, which is euthanasia and end-of-life medical decisions. Because all these things couple into the one topic we're really going to drive into tonight. Because as I thought through this topic, and it's not a fun topic to research, it's not a fun topic to read on, to watch YouTube videos on, it just isn't. So I thought, as a church body, if we have an hour and some change to dive into a topic that isn't fun, what's the best way to spend our time? I mean, we could spend a lot of time talking about Planned Parenthood, the fact that it's a multi-billion dollar industry. It's in all 50 states, has a global footprint. It is now increasingly connected to healthcare, sex education, both in public and private schools. It's the oldest, largest, and best organized provider of abortion and birth control. And we could spend our time on that. You will not come away encouraged, I can guarantee you. We could spend our time dissecting the reality, both the biblical and the scientific reality of life. You know, when is a person a person? We could. We'll touch on those subjects, but I would encourage you to get that book and read that transcript. Because one of the things, one of the biggest takeaways for me, especially in that transcript, is that at the moment the egg is fertilized by the sperm and the embryo is formed, that process takes anywhere from a day to 3 days. That embryo has a DNA that is unique to that embryo. That is the fingerprint of a person. So we could spend a lot of time on that, but we're not going to. We are going to set our minds towards a bigger question, and I have it in your notes there. First, I want to drive us into two definitions. The first definition we're going to look at is the definition of an author. An author is one who produces or creates or brings into being, as God is the author of the universe. And then we're going to talk about authority, because this is directly connected to the author. The definition of authority is the legal power or the right to command or to act. It is the authority of the president or the governor. It's the authority of parents over children. The authority directly connects to the author. So what we need to ask as a church family is, who has authority over life and over death? And as soon as you ask that question, the scriptures explode. I actually had to pare down so that we could get through this evening with just that question. So let's get into this Let's first look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. There is our author and our authority. Genesis 2, 7. This will paint us into the corner in clarity of our thinking, especially if we spend a ton of time going down the road of women's rights, the feminist movements, and my body, my choice. Because one of the hardest things that's happened, particularly under the umbrella of the church, is that abortion is wrapped into these issues. And abortion, as we'll see as we go through this, abortion is an ethical issue. Because abortion is murder. And we'll see that as we go through the scriptures. But look at Genesis 6, 11 through 13. This is at the point when man had done what man is excellent at doing and had rejected God on every front. And Noah was in the process of building the ark. And God says in 6, 11 and 13, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Is that clear enough? So God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh." There's authority over life and death. "For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." This name for God, I put this in here just for our thinking. This name for God, especially in Genesis, first chapter of Genesis, I think it's 33 times, is Elohim. And this is the name that communicates the creative or the governing power and the omnipotence and the sovereignty of God. And we see this over and over and over again, connected to life and connected to death. God takes full authority for what is his. Listen to Deuteronomy 30:15 and Deuteronomy 30:19. "See, I have," this is God speaking, "I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live." Listen to Hannah's prayer from 1 Samuel 2:6. She prays, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up." Listen to Solomon from Ecclesiastes 8:8. "No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it." Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 104. Psalm 104, 27 and 30 says, "These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you are open with your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." And it's interesting as we move into Job. In Job chapter 34, this is authored by Elihu, who is the fourth person in the council that came alongside Job. And after he had listened to the three men go on and on and on and on about Job's unconfessed sin, Elihu speaks up. And look at what he says in 34, 10 through 15. He says, "Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of man he will repay him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it, and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. There is the author, and there is the authority of life and death. We see it in Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20. Solomon says, "Behold, I have seen, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun for the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." Then he connects this in verse 19 to not only his life, but to wealth, possessions, and power, and the enjoyment of those things. And then he says, to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. And remember Paul, when he's in Athens and he's preaching about the unknown God that you worship? And in Acts 17, 24 and 25, Paul says, "God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Listen to this connection from Hebrews, connected to salvation. Hebrews 9, 23 through 28. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified for these rites. But the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appointed once for all to the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." We see here that our Lord, the Lord of the church, the one who holds the lampstands, he is the one who has authority over death. And listen to Job. Job 12. And we're dropping into context here in Job 12, where Job has already suffered through two rounds of being, having sympathy and comfort laid on him by his three friends. And in Job chapter 3, we see a picture of Job lamenting his birth and cursing the fact that he was still alive. Yet that doesn't seem to translate into taking his own life. And listen to what he says in Job 12. We're going to see a little sarcasm here. Job answered these three men and he said, "No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I am a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, I am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of the robbers at peace and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in hand. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heavens, and they will tell you. or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and of the fish of the sea they will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test the words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the age, and understanding in the length of days. And then look what he connects to God in 13 and onward. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears it down, none can rebuild it. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, then they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away, stripped, and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away, stripped, and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the speech of those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and looses the belts of the strong. He uncovers the deep out of the darkness and breaks deep darkness to light. He makes the nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges the nation and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like drunken men. There is not a man before us who has a grasp on the sovereignty of God like Job had. And when Job says, in the hand of God is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind, he knows what he's talking about. He understands the author of life, and he understands who has the authority of life and death. So we need to ask ourselves a question. What results when the created seeks to dethrone the Creator? When we as a people determine to take authority in an area that we have not been given authority, is the result of that going to be catastrophic? And I think if you do just a small search on the landscape of abortion, you will find out what that answer is. Listen to what John Whitcomb says here. I put in your notes. He said that all the living beings on the planet, only man is a self-conscious as a person. He is sufficiently free from the bondage of instinct to exercise real choices and to have significant purposes and goals in his life. He has complex emotions, including sadness and joy, appreciates art and music creatively. And this is the part I love. Man can make real tools. My garage is full of them. Can be truly educated rather than merely trained. Can use oral and written symbols to communicate abstract concepts to other persons and enjoy true fellowship. Can accumulate knowledge and attain wisdom beyond previous generations and make genuine history. Can discern moral right and wrong and suffer the agonies of conscience. Can recognize the existence and rightful demands of his Creator through worship, sacrifice, and religion. Man, being made in the image of God, has these inherent things. Man is above the animals. So God says to man, in Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. If God has the authority of life and death, then it would follow that man will be told specifically, you shall not murder. And here we are, murdering every day. Not just in abortion, but in every other avenue. And this is all the way back to Genesis, The serpent has come along and he's whispered something to us. Did God really say that only he has the authority over life? And we, as the obedient creatures that we are, lift our heads and say, yeah, he did say that. And God says, don't murder, and we murder. Listen to Exodus 23:7. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. When Jeremiah was called into ministry and he's called to go and preach and he's called to bring messages that send, for 42 years, send every person that he preaches to with an intense desire to kill him. Look where he stands in Jeremiah 22. He stands at the house of the king of Judah. And he speaks these words. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your peoples who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. And Jesus in Matthew 5:22, he moves this up. Preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard it said in the days of old that you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So there's the Lord of the church again, authoritatively speaking, and now he's driving this into a heart issue. And the moment we have a heart issue, we have a problem. Because we have no ability to change our hearts. If the Lord of the church doesn't move and change dead, stone, cold hearts to flesh, we have no hope of not murdering. Consider this from Psalm 36. There's a perfect psalm to contrast where this authority is best kept. Is it best kept in the counsel of man, or is it better kept in the counsel of God? Listen to Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's our heart issue. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. He plots trouble while on his bed, and he sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Or we could say, he joyfully murders. Look at the contrast. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. A man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O Lord. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delight. We just hit two of the three words that Pastor Keller preached on Sunday. For this is your fountain of life, and the light, in your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down and able to rise. This question for the church about the authority of life and death is critical for us. That we would be a light, we have to be clear in where we stand on issues that are politically charged. And make no mistake, this is a politically charged issue. Look at the intimacy in Psalm 139. This is familiar to us. When David says, "You have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You, God, can discern my thoughts from afar, and you search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." And he asked the question, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take up the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me and light above me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for the darkness is as light with you." And here we find the creation of life. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. And look how the psalmist, as he reflects on the reality of who God is, the reality of his being formed in the womb, being made by the living God, look what happens to his affections and his hatreds. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked. Oh God, the men of blood depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." And as a church body, as we work through this issue of abortion, and we ask that question, who has the authority of life and death? Does it rest solely under God's authority? And we, as a created being, when we depart from that, are we taking something that isn't ours? And if those answers are yes, and that the church should be the pillar and the buttress of the truth, then we have to come to the question of, how do I get involved? What do I do? What do I do with the burden of this reality? In the church family, Do I just keep going day in and day out and day in and day out and knowing that this is going on all around me? This is an issue that defines our culture. We have taken, like the Romans perfected crucifixion, we have perfected abortion. And we are at the top of the heap for our ability to do this as a nation. Here's the big issue. The first thing we can be doing as a church, as a body, is bathing this in prayer continually. That's number one. But look at this, and this came from the Wayne Grudem book, and this does a really good job of driving home the issue in this culture right now. He says, we have to recognize that in the United States, the Congress has no power to pass a law prohibiting abortion at any stage of pregnancy. And in the 50 state legislators, they have no power to pass any law prohibiting abortion. The blunt reality is that no laws prohibiting abortion can be enacted in the United States until the Supreme Court overturns Roe versus Wade. Therefore, Christians who genuinely seek significant change should support pro-life candidates for office, especially for the president and the Senate. Because the president alone nominates Supreme Court justices, and the Senate must approve these nominations before the nominee can join the court. And until Roe versus Wade is overturned, everything you hear about pro-life movements is noise. Because every one of these will end up in legislation, in courts, and until one of those cases pushes its way back to the Supreme Court and Roe versus Wade is overturned, it's noise. And we need to rightly understand that. But we are called, look at Romans 13. We are called. Owe no one anything except. So right here, God is going to give you a deficiency on your account that you need to make right. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. In Proverbs 24, we see, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay a man according to his work? Listen to Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. These things and these thoughts, particularly with abortion, are overwhelming. Because it's one of those cases where your heart is inclined and you're moved to say, What can I do with this? What can I do with this information? And prayer, we are in a spiritual war. And prayer is a spiritual warfare tool. So prayer is the biggest. And we also have in our own community areas that we can be involved or be connected to. I listed a few of them there. The Reno Crisis Pregnancy Center, the Fernley Crisis Pregnancy Center, and Real Choices Pregnancy Center. All three of these are connected. We have Life Choices Pregnancy Center in Carson City. We also have Awaken Reno, which is directly connected to the sex trafficking. And we also have the City of Refuge in Gardnerville. Now, in our budget here at CBC, we have what's called outreach, and our outreach funds go onto these fronts. So we have financial connections to the Reno Crisis Pregnancy Center, Awaken, and the City of Refuge, because these are areas that we can financially come along and help support some of these pro-life battles. So look at your next page, because I want to drive us into the reality of where this war is fought. Somebody give me a yell out on what these two maps represent. What do you got, Barry? Partially right. Anybody else? Okay, that's connected to Barry also. So yeah, that bottom one is the 2016 electoral map. Ready for the top one? Go to the Planned Parenthood website. Type in, I think my search, I just put in abortion laws by state map, U.S. map. On the Planned Parenthood website, all 50 states are on display. The blue states are the states in which you can easily, with unrestricted access, get an abortion. The red states are states that there are restrictions in abortion today, and if Roe versus Wade is overturned on the Planned Parenthood website, their assessment is that abortion will be banned. Where is this battle being fought? Where? It's political. Now, it's an ethical question. Murder is an ethical question. But this is being fought on the political fronts. And until we understand that, until our voting lines up with this battle and Roe versus Wade is overturned, we are just noisy. Now, I will stand up here and tell you that I voted for Trump in 2016. I voted for Trump in 2020. And I may have to vote for him in 2024. I cannot stand to listen to him for more than about 8 seconds. I'm like, I don't have a hat. I'm never going to get a hat. However, this battle is fought in the political arena. So get over yourself. Because the president that's in office now is already overturned more abortion laws that Trump was effective in a matter of weeks. We are now, through the latest coronavirus package, now funding, as a country, abortion directly from the federal level. Guess who was the poster child on Planned Parenthood's website about 2 weeks after the coronavirus package? Guess who was on their website? Your president. President Joe Biden on their website. And they praised him for the fact that he did not attach the Hyde Amendment to the coronavirus package, which would restrict the federal government directly funding abortions. This is a political battle. Look on page 7 right there. I put 2 links on there. I would recommend that you go and click on both those links. One of them is right from the Planned Parenthood website, and I gave you a screenshot of the first page. Don't you like the picture they put on of Donald Trump? And Joe. Doesn't Joe look like a happy guy you should come alongside? And Trump looks like, what's that man angry about? But this is right from their website. President Biden would defend safe, legal access to abortion by establishing nationwide protections for abortion that would stand even if Roe versus Wade were overturned by the Supreme Court. President Biden has advocated for ending the Hyde Amendment, and he already did. Look at the scowly guy on the left. As a candidate, Trump promised to appoint federal judges who would automatically overturn Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court decision that affirms safe, legal abortion. Trump has appointed more than 200 judges to the federal judiciary, many of whom have records of hostility, and look how they word it, in reproductive rights. And he was the only sitting president to ever speak at the anti-abortion March for Life. The only one. And that second link, I would recommend typing that in. And that's the Susan B. Anthony Pro-Life Award. And it talks about all the things that, as a sitting president, President Trump did in connection to pro-life movement. Is he obnoxious? Absolutely. Holly can stand more of him than I can. But this is why we hear in the news, have you heard in the news the push for the current sitting president to expand the number of sitting judges on the Supreme Court? Guess why? Because he wants that conservative court to be swayed back. Have you heard about the movement to make Washington, D.C. a state? Guess why? More electoral votes. Guess which way Washington, D.C. is going to go? Have you heard the current president's discussions to put term limits on sitting justices? And they're a little reluctant to push that one too far because it has the potential of whiplashing on them when the president changes. But all these things remind us of something. This is a spiritual battle being fought on a political front. And our inclination to stick our heads in the sand doesn't work in abortion. Because if you stick your heads in the sand, the agenda will just keep marching on. But remember that the prince and the power of this air, who's the prince and the power of the air right now in this world, who is the person on his number one hatred list? God. Does he have power over affecting anything against God, the prince and the power of the air, right now? No. So who's number two? The Christians. And who's number three? Anyone made in the image of God. Make no mistake, if you end up in hell on Satan's team, he will not be patting you on the back. You will just join him in the gnashing of teeth and the fire of hell for eternity. Even though as an unbeliever and a rejecter of God, you have been an effective tool in his push in the spiritual battle against mankind. Because he hates God with a passion, and therefore he hates the image bearers of God. Don't be confused about it. So it's in one place. Yes, he does. He knows he's already lost, so he's going down with a fury. Let's end in one place. You know, I don't know the full scope of everyone's backgrounds. I don't know, you know, where your life has brought you to this point. Maybe in your life there was an abortion. But we need to go to Psalm 51 to close out. Because there is a level of forgiveness in the gospel that you will not find anywhere else. So let's go look at what a man who happened to be the king, who was idle in his thoughts and not at war where he should have been, and spent time looking over the balcony at one taking a bath and committed adultery with a married woman named Bathsheba, and knowing the extent of his depravity, rather than repent, he goes a step further and brings Uriah back from the battlefront, doesn't he? And to his chagrin, Uriah doesn't run in to greet his wife like you would think he would run in to greet his wife. He says, no, if my colleagues and my brothers in arms are in battle, I'm sleeping on the step. So King David realizes he's got a problem. So he sends Uriah back into battle with the instruction, put him at the front. Put him in the highest probable spot to die. He effectively murders Uriah. And later on, carries the burden and responsibility for the death of his son, born from Bathsheba. Listen to Psalm 51. This man, this adulterous murderer, says, have mercy on me, O God. How can he even make that appeal? You know why? Because he knows the character of his God. Have mercy on me, O God. And we see it right here. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, do something unthinkable. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. What a request. From a murderer. And he's not hiding it. Look at verse 3. I know my transgressions. My sin, it's ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, and I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in my inward being, and you teach me wisdom in a secret heart. And look at this contrast. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. What a request. What an appeal. But you know there is one who has authority over life. and not just physical life, spiritual life. And David goes right into the throne room and lays that request at the only one that can grant it. The gospel can make someone guilty of murder whiter than snow. Get your head around that one. And look at verse 13. Look at the transformation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. I will go alongside other sinners and proclaim the good news to them. And sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth and will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would have given it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and bulls will be offered on your altar. That is a picture of the restoration that is only found in the gospel. And you know, there's never been a righteous person that was saved. What need do righteous people have of salvation? I jokingly call us a dysfunctional family for a reason. Because we have the burden of our past sins that would love to overwhelmingly crush us. But Hebrews tells us that we have before God now a clear conscience. Think of the worst thing that you can think of. And before God, covered in the gospel, you have a clear conscience. That's Psalm 51. That's the restoration of a sinner before a holy God. And that's our God. That's who we come every Sunday to worship together about. Is that not astounding? This one who has the authority over life and the authority over death would usher us into his kingdom by the blood of his son. And that offer is for everyone. But it's only for the one that has a broken heart. The proud will not be saved. That is what I wanted us to work on this evening on abortion. So let's open it up for any questions. The microphones over there, it may or may not work. Are there any questions relative to this topic that anybody wants to ask? Does Jill have a question? No. Well, just for the recording. I was going to throw it back to you, but I don't think the cord's long enough.
What I hear all the time, and I really don't know the answer, is if a 15-year-old is going to have a baby, what should she do? And, of course, what we talked about is unthinkable and the horror of that and the reality of that. But in the real world, they see this as a viable option, mm-hmm. You know, just kind of erase it. And, of course, you go back to the dilemma of having adult relationships in the first place, mm-hmm. Of course, because there's no easy answer to that. So do you know of, like, a brief explanation on... I know there's adoption and all, and... But the average girl who's 14 through 20, you know, mm-hmm. The abortions are rampant. And what are the options. They're bringing a child into this world, and they think that they're doing something merciful by not bringing a child into this mm-hmm. world. And so how do we tackle that as a church?
I think the biggest way that we can tackle that as a church family is, one, the proclamation of the gospel, because that's the key component in all of this. And the other one is these places that I listed, the Reno crisis, the Fernley crisis, and the Real Choices Pregnancy Center. This is what they do. I mean, they come alongside, because the bulk of the abortions, and we didn't get in a deep dive into this because you can read about it to your heart's content, but the bulk of the abortions that take place in this country are convenience abortions. The consequences of relationships that should have never happened, you know, and the pro-choice will hang their hat on all day long, oh, incest and rape and birth defects. That's not even it's kind of like COVID, you know. There's a 99% recovery rate, and yet they focus on the 1%. So the biggest thing you can do to help in that situation is, one, talk, because they desperately need to talk to somebody. And so you have something at your disposal called the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the solution to every problem that we deal with in this world. And secondly, get them into resources that can help them and talk through different options so that they're... That's the biggest two I could give you. Anyone else?
My wife and I have been pro-life. So, you know, we got married in 1973, which Roe versus Wade,
1973.
And the thing is, my wife did daycare, and there was a lady that she says, well, can you watch our kid? And it was at a different time. We says, well, why? And she says, well, I'm going to go get an abortion. And my wife and I said, you know something? We can't do that mm-hmm. because we can't let you watch your other kids while you kill your other child. And we talked to her about the God. Now, later on, she said that she decided to keep the baby. Now, whether she did or not, because we've lost contact. And once before, actually, the son that we adopted, the reason we adopted him is the sister, a sister of this girl, was talking about her sister was going to have an abortion. And so we told her, well, tell her that we will take her child. You know, and later on she said, well, she decided to keep the child. And then she decided the guy didn't want to put it up for adoption, but then her child was taken away, and we ended up adopting him. But he had fetal alcohol, and she was on drugs and alcohol, which kind of affected him. But the thing we got to realize, while there is life, there is hope. Mm-hmm. And if there's no life, then there's no hope. And I know they talked about the case of rape, and they talked about that. Well, what about the case of rape? And I says, well, let me ask you, how many rapists actually get executed? We don't execute the guilty party, but we're going to execute the innocent party. Mm-hmm. How do you justify that? Mm-hmm. And people, well, yeah, that's true. We don't do that. Now, if we're going to start, you know, executing rapists, and a pregnancy is 9 months, but then there's the whole lifetime. What is, I asked, is being pregnant the worst thing about being raped? Then if that's what it is, then a person that's raped and not pregnant, well, then it's not really that big a deal. Mm-hmm. The truth is, rape is a violent act against a person. Mm-hmm. And the worst part about it is people are not they aren't given the support, they aren't given the counseling, they aren't giving the things that they need to get over that. And they think, well, if we give them an abortion, then that's the end of it. No, that's not the end of it. People that are raped, people that are from incest and all these things, that affects people for a lifetime. Mm-hmm. And like you said, the answer is the gospel, is for them to find forgiveness. Many of them blame themselves for the situation. They need to know Christ and his redeeming love, and they need all the support we can give them, mm-hmm. not to kill their child. That's not the
word. Yeah, and that's the hard path. You know, those things are the hard, those are the hard choices to make.
That's right.
But no weight is ever given to the emotional and spiritual toil or toll that it takes for that. Here, I'll bring you a microphone.
Being in the service, if you got pregnant, this was right after Roe versus Wade, the doctors would say, okay, you're pregnant, now let's make a decision. You either have an abortion. Well, they didn't call it an abortion. You just said to take care of it. And if you don't take care of it, you're out of here the next day. So a lot of was thinking, what am I going to do if I'm pregnant and have to get out of the service the next day? Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? And the other thing is, I had a miscarriage in 85, and I saw the fetus. It was only a month old. You could tell it was a baby. And it was really hard to think about murdering that little. It was only the size of a penny, but it was really hard seeing that and then thinking about murdering it. So this has been really hard for me.
And the kids and people are told it's no big deal. Go, we'll put you out, you'll get done, and you're off. So they tell you all these lies about, well, nothing is going to affect you, but it affects people desperately as they grow older.
Mm-hmm. You don't just bounce back from that.
No, you don't.
No. Flavio.
So sort of a two-parter question. First one hopefully leads into the second one. Correct me if I'm wrong, you were saying how we should fight it in a political arena since that's where it's being presented.
Yeah, this war is being waged on the political front.
Yeah, and so. As Christians, that is what we should do, right?
Yes.
Okay, so my second question is more like, how do we reconcile that with the sovereignty of God and knowing that he has won the war? How do we, like, how far do we go? What's the extent of that? Should we, you know, one little thing and then, like, give up and, yeah. You know, or should we go all out and then completely get lost in it where it's, you know, push aside the sovereignty of God and, yeah. You know, what he says he has done? So
I mean,
what's the extent there if you could just kind of...
I'm laughing at you, not laughing at you.
No,
I'm laughing. Because as the three of us sat through and talked through the topics that we were going to be working towards, the reason that abortion is here is because what Keller is covering on the last session, the church and the state. Because this is being fought on the political front, that drives your question. Like, what does this look like? Am I the militant crazy guy on this side? Or am I the stick my head in the sand guy on this side? You know, where's that balance? And you connect it with the reality of, you know, the sovereignty of God in all these things. Because there is a balance there that is a challenge, you know, in our Christian thinking. And that's why these things are good for us to come together as a church family and talk through the reality of these things and go through these classes and talk about subjects that don't want to be addressed. You know, social justice, critical race theory, transgender, abortion, homosexuality. You know, these are things that we're working our way through as a church family along right along those lines, and that's why that class for Keller. And that's a really long, fancy way of saying ask Keller later. But we will, and Keller wants to chime in there.
I think that's an important question, obviously. And the way that I think about that is we are in a context where our civil government is one that operates through law, through activism, through voting, you know, the whole process, which is something that God has put in place. And so through his sovereign plan, we don't know behind the curtain what God has planned or what he's doing, but we do know that we can affect change by working politically and socially on these issues and many other similar issues. And as we think about it in that way, it becomes in our mind a responsibility of, and I think the church has done a really, the church sort of has, not CBC necessarily, but the church generally in America has done a poor job of staying in the political fight. You know, we have maybe in trying to keep the separation and keep God's sovereignty and stay out of the mud fight, you know, because it really is, it's nasty. The other side, the enemy, is running away with it. And so we need to turn the tides and really put effort into changing things while we still can in terms of the legal process, the political process. And I don't know if there's a limit there of how much we put in and what we do, because, you know, especially when it comes to voting and thinking about if, you know, one election, let's say Trump was reelected in 2020 here, and he was able to do a couple more judges and maybe another Supreme Court judge, or maybe the Senate and the House were shored up or something, and all of a sudden you could turn that. It could turn Roe versus Wade. That could happen super fast if Christians are actively involved and getting the right candidates with the right mentality and all of that. And unfortunately, we kind of we're a little milk toasty and soft when it comes to our faith. It doesn't seem like we have much fight in us.
Yeah. So what would you say in terms of like turning that into an idol?
Yes.
Would you say that each Christian would have to sort of navigate themselves to see how far they would go or how far they would
So we can turn that into an idol quickly. Yeah. It could become God. It could become the gospel. We talk about it from time to time that some elevate the flag above the cross, and you know the Republican Party is the church, that sort of thing. But that, I think, with a proper view of God and sovereignty and the issues, I think we stay balanced there. But that is a threat. You know, John Calvin, you know, famously said that the heart is an idol factory, right? So there's always that risk, but I think it's worth that risk, and it's also worth, well, with a being together as a group, we're not alone, to hold each other accountable and to keep the reins and do the right things. And also to keep from some of the like wild-eyed crazy side of violence, storming the Capitol and kidnapping politicians and bombing abortion clinics, all these things that are just pure chaos and against that, like that's not submitting to the basic laws of the land when we should be using the laws of the land against the enemy. Yeah. So, yeah.
I'm sorry. I'm going to do it. Yeah. Well, I'm from Michigan, and you know we would never do anything rash to our governor or anybody else. No. But Wilberforce was actually thinking about going into the ministry. Mm-hmm. And he had counseled with his pastor and so forth, but he also had the opportunity, he hated slavery, and he had the opportunity to go into the House of Lords or become a minister. Mm-hmm. And the pastor said, well, why don't you go in the House of Lords? And he spent, I can't remember, 36 years of his life fighting against slavery, and he died 3 months before it passed.
Yep.
You know, well, what would have happened if he would have become, you know, it's not, and it's not either or. He still was a good Christian man, still was a member of a church, did his Christian duty, but then he still fought against slavery.
Yeah.
And the same thing is with us. We can vote, we can do things that we can, and our biggest influence that we have before anything else like that has happened is people that we deal with on a daily basis. We deal with sinners every day. I had a captain that I used to witness to, and he had, I don't know how, I think he paid, for, I heard, he didn't say, tell me this, I just overheard him talking to somebody, he had paid for 9 of his girlfriends to get abortions, you know, and I witnessed to him, I talked, he saw some good things about the scriptures, you know, because I was talking to him, I says, well, you know, it says a righteous man leaves an inheritance unto his children's children, he says, that sounds true. Well, he ended up having one child from a girl who refused to get an abortion, and she became the love of his life. But he had this mentality, it's cheaper to get rid of him.
Mm-hmm.
And that life is cheap. And so we got to witness to people like that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't know if I ever had any effect. And I've known many people that had abortions that bring things up. But we just have to be salt and light in the world around us. But that doesn't stop us from voting or letting candidates know how we stand and different things like that.
Especially in a culture right now where it's got more of a potential danger to raise your voice on issues that are the hot button in society.
And
right now, especially in this culture, you know, think about the sexual revolution. Man and woman are now being identified as human once they declare their sexual orientation. So the door is now open that life is worth nothing until they can make that intellectual decision that, oh, biologically I'm a girl, but I've decided now at age 7 that I'm a guy.
Yeah.
So between 7 and the time they were born, they were non-human.
Yeah.
That's some dangerous ground.
Yeah.
Because now the door's open to, if they're not human, where's their worth of life?
Yeah. I read a book years ago. I found a book, and it was called Abortion. And it was written by a guy who worked 20 years to get abortion legalized, and it was a book of bragging of how they got abortion legalized. And one of the biggest things I noticed about that is he admitted on numerous fronts we lied to people about, for example, when they talked about 5,000 women die every year from botched abortions. Well, he says we couldn't find 500, so we just added to it. He says we lied on this front, we lied on that front, and he bragged about it, and he was proud of it. And I kept the book. Because kind of reminds me of how the depravity of man is, and the father of lies is behind that whole thing.
Yeah, and that's why I put Psalm 36 in there, so we could see a clear picture of how does the mind of man line up against the mind of God, especially in ethical issues that go right to the core of who we are, created in the image of God. So,
in reply to that question, Flavio, you've got really two kinds of nations. You've got despotic, tyrannical nations. You've got nations like ours where there is, which we would call a constitutional republic. So when you have a despotic, tyrannical kind of a nation, the answer is always the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider Joseph He lived in a culture where the emperor himself was destroying the life of every child 2 years and below. And in that culture with his wife, even though she wasn't his wife at that point, just betrothed, yet she was pregnant, he didn't pick a very reasonable response in that particular culture, and that was to abort the child. No, he didn't. In fact, he overlooked that and still married her. And we find Jesus in this culture, there's just one agenda, and that is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which overturns the heart. That's always the answer. Now, you've got a constitutional republic such as ours, and we actually have a say in how and who is in office. There's a referendum. We're invited to vote. And we, as Christians, need to be single-issue voters, exactly what Todd is talking about. I like Paul. He's speaking like Paul tonight, right? Exactly what Todd's talking about over here. And so in this nation, as Christians, we have in our arsenal the most powerful weapon, and that is, yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But by God's grace, we actually have a nation that we have the ability to turn the tide of where this nation is heading. And the church needs to do everything it can to make sure that we effectively are part of that process. And so, priority one, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that changes the heart of man, right? So you have the option of waiting for the nation to turn politically, or you also have the option of telling people about our great Savior, right? And priority one is always the gospel. That is the most powerful way. But yes, priority two, we should be engaged politically in every way we can.
All right.
As a man, I've been told when the opportunity presents itself to speak truth on this matter, I've been told I'm a man. I don't have a voice. I don't have a place to speak on this. Mm-hmm. The first response that I have, and the only response that I have, is if I wasn't a man, would truth be truth outside of my existence, right? But how would you handle or have advice on a objection towards that? Because that turns into a complete shutdown of, you have no voice, so we'll not talk about it. You have no voice, so you can't know or understand.
Yeah. Well, the biggest, the two responses to that. The first one is, if you are speaking as a man for the voice of that unborn baby that is being murdered, you have a 50% chance that you are advocating for the voice of a woman. In the womb. So that's one, is to drive that conversation back to the reality of what it is. It's the termination of a life created in the image of God. Yeah. And the second thing is that the truth of God transcends those arguments.
Yeah.
So speak truth. And to pull the rug out from underneath you because you don't line up with the right gender on the subject is simply to deflect from the issue. Because when you speak true, when you speak the truth of Scripture, that man reacts in one of two ways: humility or anger. And it doesn't matter. You could be a donkey, and they will react that way. You aren't a donkey. But, does that help?
Yeah, that definitely helps. Thank you.
Okay.
My question veers more toward the book that we have on the front of the packet from Wayne Grudem on euthanasia and end-of-life practices.
Yeah.
And we're talking about more the start of life, but I know that it's starting to veer in the direction as we're as our government and people who aren't saved are redefining terms as to what counts as life and even what is merciful. I remember taking an ethics class recently where we discussed the ethical issue of euthanasia and end-of-life practices and that it's merciful if someone had cancer or were impaired, whatever it might be. And so I'm curious, as Christians, how to combat that kind of conversation or how we should take that view, because I know there's already countries, I think Switzerland is a country where you can go there and they'll do euthanasia legally.
Compassion
just,
killing.
Yeah, compassion killing. And I'm just curious how we should handle that and how we should view it.
Yeah, and that's a good question. And that's why I went in the direction I went tonight, is because that ultimately is an authority question. And so we traveled through a small sample of the scriptures, and we have to come away asking ourselves the question, do we have the authority, according to scripture, to take life? And if the answer to that question is clearly and a resounding no, then the discussions that go along the lines of abortion and euthanasia and end-of-life medical decisions, they are pointless conversations because we don't have the authority. And this is real life stuff, because in December of 2018, when my parents were both diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, with lung and pancreatic, and we started thinking through the reality of those decisions, we had to rest in the character of who God is. Could we have gone down the road of treating an incurable cancer and prolonging life to an extent? Sure. But in both of their cases, their decision was to allow the progression of what was going on in their bodies to carry out and just make them as comfortable as possible in that process. Now, my dad went through more pain than my mom did, and it's hard to watch. It's hard to sit there and hear that, those noises and hear that and that reality of that. But we have no authority over death. It's not our place. If we had the authority over it, the scriptures would clearly give it to us. And the only case where you could say man has an authority over death then falls into, the capital punishment question. And that's under the authority of government and the upholding and the enacting of laws, not helping make death comfortable. And those are hard things, but that's reality.
Okay.
So, did that answer your question?
Yeah, it does.
Okay.
Actually, I do have a secondary question, since we brought up Wilberforce and attaching to Flavio's question. Are there reasonable examples that we have within church history or just history in general from believers that have taken a more active stance, like Wilberforce as an example, dealing with the issue of slavery and the way the church approached the issue of slavery? Is the way that he approached it, and I know that that's more for everyone on an individual level to decide, was he perhaps too extreme, or is that a good example of...
No, I think that's a good example.
Okay.
I mean, I think Wilberforce is an excellent example of a man who had a right understanding of the sanctity of life and the right understanding of the horror of slavery. Mm-hmm. And, and you even go back, Keller and I were talking about this the last couple of days, the Southern Baptist Convention just passed that resolution, and there was a heated discussion on the floor. They didn't even want the resolution to come forward, but the gist of the argument was connected to that the people that brought the resolution forward wanted terminology in it that discredited and almost cut out from underneath the people that are pushing the legal position as far as they can push it with Roe versus Wade being law. So that's why you're hearing these terminologies like the heartbeat law. And you can't not abolish abortion, but they're pushing it as far as they can with Roe versus Wade in position, in place. And positionally, you know, politically, that's where we're at. With that still in place, all we can do is keep pushing legally as far as we can push it. And those laws will be contested in the Supreme Court. Hopefully, some of these cases will end up in the Supreme Court, because that's the opportunity for Roe versus Wade to get turned.
Right.
So.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. You're cut off. No, I'm kidding.
John the Baptist stood and said, hey, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.
Yeah.
He was talking to a king who was the ultimate authority.
Yeah.
And yet we can still speak truth to power, so
yeah.
to speak.
Yeah, absolutely. Anyone else? All right. Let's pray. Lord, you who have made all things, you who have the power and the ability to speak into existence the entirety of everything that we know through the simple power of your word. You, Lord, who are the author of life, the authority over life, the author of death, the authority over death. Father, as a church family, let us rest in you for all things. As we wrestle through these hard topics, Lord, give us clarity in our thinking. Give us a view that is heavenly centered, that we would see the glory of the Son, and we would understand that He is coming quickly. And that we would be a people, Lord, that hold firm to the truth that you have imparted to us. That we would not run and hide on our compounds and buy years worth of food, but yet we would be a people who would speak boldly, knowing that it may cost us our life. We thank you for the heat and the pressure. We thank you that you bring these things into our life and this culture right now that make us ask hard questions about what we really stand for. We thank you that you refine your people. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen.